Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, to begin with. Mark 7. And we'll begin our reading at verse 31. Mark 7, 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for various of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, we as Christians come to this book, the Bible, and we readily tell people that it is the Word of God, and I certainly believe that. In order to become a Christian, you become a Christian, after all, by believing in the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul would commend the Thessalonian believers based on the fact that when the gospel was preached to them, he says, you received it not as the word of men, but you received it as the word of God, which it is in truth. And so this book, we believe, is the Word of God. But you know, although we Christians say that and readily tell people that, especially when we're witnessing, it's also nice to me, on a practical level, in my everyday life, when I get down into this book and start to read it and study it for myself, to see all sorts of things in it that I can only describe as being the very fingerprints of the Almighty Himself. Because when I read the Bible, I not only find a piece of incomparable literature, I've read a lot of works of literature over the years, some against my will in school, and others, believe it or not, for pleasure. It's not only a great treatise of history, and I've read a great deal more history in my lifetime, and there is no more accurate history, ancient or modern, than the Bible. But in spite of being all of those things, when you come to the Bible, it is quite evident that there had to be the divine mind behind it. There had to be the mind of God putting the Scriptures together the way that He did. Truly this book, as 2 Timothy 3:16 will tell us, you know it well, is given by inspiration of God. Or literally, as you know, it's God-breathed. And when you read this book and you study it and you think about it, it's evident that God put it together. And He put it together in a way that not only is understandable, but even in the very organization of the Bible, it speaks volumes to us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, have you ever considered that in these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have accounts of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, we also have four different accounts there of His death and resurrection. But did you ever wonder why there are differences between these Gospels? And then there are three of them that share a lot of similar material, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Scholars call those the synoptic Gospels, from a compound Greek word meaning to have the same view, and meaning that they draw upon a lot of the same incidents. But even with that, if you read about the Lord Jesus doing a particular action or even preaching a certain message, if you read, for instance, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and then you compare it in Mark chapter 13, you will find the account is different. Now, that is not because there is any mistake in the text. The Holy Spirit intentionally has condensed the Lord's message in such a way that certain things are emphasized in Matthew 24 and 25, and other things are omitted when we come over to Mark chapter 13. If you will, Matthew 24 and 25 gives us the more full account of the Lord's sermon. Mark chapter 13 might be closer to the Reader's Digest version. And I say that reverently, not to in any way disparage the Word of God. But you know, Reader's Digest has that genius of being able to take a much longer work and sort of condense it. And the reason why they omit certain bits of information that Matthew will have is because the Holy Spirit has a different point in writing the Gospel of Mark as He does the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in like manner, sometimes you'll find things added from one Gospel to another. And again, we want to pay attention between Gospels of why the Lord adds certain things in certain accounts in the Gospels. But even staying within the same Gospel, this Gospel of Mark that we've been looking into for several sessions now, when we look into Mark, even the way that the Holy Spirit organizes the material has something to say to us. And I tried to allude to that Sunday night at the Gospel meeting when I talked about the Lord's power in Mark 4, stilling a storm, His power over the natural world. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, healing that demoniac from out of the tombs in Gadara. The Lord's power over unclean spirits, over the supernatural realm, if you will. Then the Lord healing a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. The Lord's power over our physical bodies. And finally, healing the young 12-year-old girl at the end of Mark chapter 5. The Lord's power even over life and death, and being able to give life to one who had been dead. Likewise, when we come here to Mark chapter 7, and we read this account of a blind man, it's very interesting. But you say to yourself, well, after all, there were other blind men, deaf and dumb men. We'll get to a blind man by and by. But we come and we start with a deaf and a dumb man. And the deaf and the dumb man here is healed. But you know, the Word of God tells us about the Lord Jesus healing so many different kinds of disability. And the Lord Jesus would cleanse lepers. The Lord Jesus would raise paralytics. The Lord Jesus would heal a man with a withered hand. The Lord Jesus would raise the dead, as we've already said tonight. Why include this story of a deaf and a dumb man, and why put it here in the Gospel? We're going to want to ask ourselves that question. Now, let's just observe for a moment what the Lord Jesus did with this man. He's coming back into the coast of Galilee, into Decapolis, a region where there were a lot of Gentiles, incidentally. And they bring to him, verse 32 says, one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Now, notice that right there, the verb is in the present tense. They beseech him. It doesn't say they besought him. It'd be like saying, they are begging him. It doesn't say they begged him. They are begging him. So Mark is using the present tense to paint a picture in our minds of people that are now coming to the Lord Jesus, and there's a lot of action. They're coming up to him, Lord, Please, do something to help our friend. Please, Lord, this is a desperate and an important case, and nobody's been able to help him. That's what we're getting at here, even with the tenses of the verbs. They beg the Lord to put his hand upon him. But look at what the Lord does in verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And now that's a very interesting account of a healing. Number one, that the Lord Jesus would first take the man aside privately. I don't know if you've had the misfortune of seeing some of these people nowadays that claim to be healers, but you know, oftentimes there'll be something on television as you're flicking about there and you'll see one of these guys. And the interesting thing is, or gals in some cases too, and the interesting thing is that when they're healing people, there's always a great amount of drama to it. You know, they don't just say, all right, get in line now, okay, all the people in wheelchairs over here, all the people on crutches and canes over here, all right, boom, 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 you're healed, boom, 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 you're healed. You know, if they really had the power to heal, I suppose they could do it that way, but there's always drama. I've seen one fellow, for example, he'll actually take off his coat like this, and this is a very clever way for a warm preacher to remove his jacket during the message. But he'll take off his coat and he'll throw it at the sick person like I threw it at that chair, and the person supposedly is healed from that. The way the Lord Jesus, and I feel more comfortable even saying it, but the way the Lord Jesus approached it, you see, was vastly different from what these fakers and charlatans do today. The Lord Jesus was not interested in making a spectacle. He wasn't interested in making a public relations triumph. Quite the contrary, we're going to find out. He took the man aside privately because he was interested in the man. And that's the beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he can look on the crowds of people. He can look at everybody on the island of Manawarki tonight, and he doesn't just see us as a mass of people. He doesn't just see us as a group of organisms congregated upon a bit of land in the sea. He looks on us and he sees us as individuals. And he takes this man aside privately and he begins to heal him. Notice what he does. He put his fingers into his ears and he spat and he touched his tongue. Now, some people have suggested maybe the Lord was doing a little bit of basic sign language to let the man know what he was going to do since he was deaf. That could be, I'm not sure. We'll just leave that for a moment and just say that what the Lord was doing certainly was a picture of what was about to happen. He was going to open the ears of the man, going to open his mouth, and verse 34 says, looking up to heaven, he sighed. That's a very strong word, actually. It's the word that Romans 8 will use concerning the creation groaning. And it is the word that 2 Corinthians 5 will use to talk about the believer groaning in this earthly tent. And so the Lord, as he's about to perform this miracle on this man, sort of groans. Because I don't think really we as fallen human beings can enter into what it meant for the Holy Son of God, who was completely apart from sin, completely other, entirely holy in that sense, what it meant for him to have to be surrounded by sin and its effects 24/7 while he was here on this earth. The spiritual struggle, the warfare going on between Satan and his minions, and what the fall had done to this creation was very real to the Lord Jesus. Maybe more real than sometimes enters upon our minds. But the Lord Jesus looked up to heaven, for it was from there that the man's healing was going to emanate. And he said to him, Ephphatha, speaking to him in Aramaic. Now Aramaic is a cousin language to Hebrew. And people by the time of the Lord Jesus didn't speak Hebrew in the streets. When you heard Hebrew, it was in the synagogue. And a lot of people didn't even understand it fluently anymore. In some synagogues, they'd have a translator there, sort of paraphrasing the scripture for you when it was read into the Aramaic tongue. At least so the archaeologists believe. And Aramaic was the language of the street, the language people could communicate in one with another. It was probably this man's home language, his first language. Some people call it his heart language. And here the Lord Jesus speaks to the man in his own language. Now you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, that's just it. That wherever you are in life, and whatever your difficulties and your problems, the Lord can speak to you right where you are. The Lord can talk to you in ways that your heart can understand. He said, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway, that's a word that means immediately in verse 35, his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much more they sought to publish it. That might seem a bit strange to us. After all, what could be more natural than this deaf mute to be able to go back and tell people, or deaf man with a severe impediment of speech, perhaps better said, for this man to go out and be able to tell people about what the Lord had done for him? Don't we encourage people to share their faith and tell others about the Lord Jesus and what he's done? Yes, but this was before he had gone to the cross. And again I say, the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in generating a spectacle. He wasn't interested in attracting crowds for crowd's sake. And some of my countrymen in my homeland, building their grand edifices and doing anything to get people to fill them, would do well to contemplate the methodology of the Lord. He wasn't interested in the big numbers. He was interested in the individuals. And he was interested in not creating a lot of hype that would detract from his message. Now, when we come to chapter 8, it seems to flow into an entirely unrelated story. But as we go along, I think we'll see there is a connection. In verse 1, we read about the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. There's the Lord Jesus out teaching this multitude of people. We're shortly to find out there's about 4,000 of them out there. They're out in the desert listening to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord has compassion on them. How beautiful of the Lord to care about people's needs. But that's just how he is, isn't he? He does care about people's needs, even their physical needs. And the Lord Jesus, what's more, again, he looks at a multitude, he looks at a crowd, he looks at a great number of people, and he knows individually what's going on. Why do I say that? Well, because he says, you know, some of these people have come from a great distance away. I don't know, Ohio and other such places. You know, vast distances. And when they arrive, they're very hungry. And if I send them back home, they won't make the ferry ride, let alone beyond that. They'll faint on the way home, said the Lord, or something like that. The Lord could look at the crowds, and he could say, you know, some of these people, if I send them out in this condition, they're not going to make it. The Lord still looks at people that way. The Lord can still look at us and size up where we're at, what our true needs are. The Lord can give us hardship that maybe going into it we think we cannot bear it. But the Lord says, no, I know my grace is sufficient for you. I know my strength will uphold you. Or the Lord can remove a trial from us, saying, I know you can't stand it anymore. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us. But the Lord Jesus here knew the individuals in that crowd. And he says, we've got to feed them. But the disciples immediately looked at the obstacles. From where can a man satisfy this multitude out here in the desert? We don't have the hibiscus cafe out here, or even island treats. And there's no place to buy food for them, Lord. I mean, where can we get the kind of food that would feed 4,000 people? You know, I'd be very much inclined to be in their corner and say that is a great obstacle and difficulty. And yet I remember, being a careful reader of Mark, that just a few chapters earlier in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus actually fed a larger number of people, 5,000, plus women and children, one of the Gospels tell us. So we're talking about many thousands of people out there in the desert. And yet they forgot it. And yet I can't be hard on them either. Because when I think about what the Lord's done in my life, and yet some fresh trial comes along, some new problem, and I'm inclined to forget all that the Lord has done for me in the past and focus just on the current problem. Yes, that can be a great human failing, isn't it? A long memory for problems, a short memory for God's solutions. We won't pick on the disciples, especially not since we sometimes fall into the same trap. And the Lord said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." So he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, verse 6, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they set before the people, and they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them. And verse 8, they did eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left, seven baskets. Seven, the biblical number of completion, or perfection. This is the one who can completely fill human needs. This is the one who can completely satisfy the hungry soul. Not just the physically hungry, but the spiritually hungry. For as the Lord Jesus would say in another gospel passage, John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." The Lord Jesus is the one who can satisfy. But then another story, verse 10. Straightway, he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, don't you find it a bit ironic that the Lord Jesus has just finished feeding 4,000 people in the desert with just seven loaves and a few small fishes? I wouldn't want to pick any five of you from this building tonight and have you over for lunch tomorrow and try to get away necessarily with feeding you all with seven loaves and a few small fishes. I'd want a few very large fishes, some great big dolphin that we could grill, maybe some crawfish on top of that. I got to stop putting my orders in during these sermons. But the Lord took that little amount of food and he fed a great multitude of people. You say, what a sign that was. What an evidence. With 4,000 witnesses who were not just eyewitnesses, they were palate witnesses, taste bud witnesses. They had partaken of that bread. And yet here come these Pharisees saying, "Show us a sign from heaven." Wasn't enough that he just did that great miracle. Show us something else. And he sighed deeply, verse 12 says, in his spirit, and saith, "Why did this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Of course, Matthew is going to add some to that statement, but that's not our sermon tonight. Suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus is not against giving man evidence. In fact, when people come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "Prove yourself to me," when they come to his word with a genuinely seeking open mind, we would say, the Lord Jesus is able to prove himself such like none other can. There is more evidence for the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, or let's say as much evidence as any other proven fact on earth. The Lord Jesus has given more than enough proof of who he is. The problem was that these people came and they didn't want signs because they wanted to see the signs and believe. They already decided that they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus, and they were hoping one of these times that he'd fail in the sign. So he says, "No sign for you." And he enters into the ship and departs to the other side. Now verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Now, I always think that's a bit comical, because I can see these guys being just like me in a way. You know, when it's breakfast, I want to know what's for lunch. When it's lunch, I want to know what's for dinner. And there's nothing I like so more than for my wife to come and tell me, let's talk about the menu for the week. I love to think about food. The only thing I love more, maybe, is to eat it. But in any case, you know, it's a great thing to do that. And here were the disciples, and I would have been most irate among them. Bartholomew, it was your day to go and get the bread and make the sandwiches. No, it was Thomas's turn to do it. No, I thought Philip was going to do it, and none of them had brought lunch. And here's the Lord talking about leaven, yeast, one of the basic ingredients in bread. And they're saying, see, even the Lord's a bit put off by it. He's upset that we forgot lunch. Is he really? The Lord has to say to them, no. Having eyes, see you not, verse 18. And having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They say unto him, 12. By my count, that's one for each disciple. Okay? And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said, 7. Again, a number associated with completion. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? In other words, if the Lord can be out in the desert and arrange lunch for more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and be somewhere else, and do the same thing for 4,000 people, do you think he could whip up lunch for 12 men in a boat? I don't think it would be much trouble. But next comes another story, this time about that blind man I promised you about. Verse 22. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, let me just stop there a moment before I go any further with this blind man. Do you notice anything that you've seen recently in the Gospel of Mark? Could you think back to another miracle that the Lord Jesus had performed recently where something was the same? Yes, if you were reading carefully, you'd look back to Mark chapter 7 and you'd see that in healing that deaf man with the impediment of speech, when the Lord Jesus touched the man's tongue, he spat. And what does he do here with this blind man when he had spit on his eyes? Isn't that interesting? The Lord spat when it came to healing that deaf man, and he spat now that he's going to heal this blind man. Now, there may be another place in the Gospels. If there is, you can show me after the meeting, but I haven't found it. Another place where the Lord uses spittle like this. I know he uses it with the blind man going to the Pool of Siloam, but the miracle there is a little bit different in how it's performed. I'm going to explain that in a moment. But other than those cases, can you think of anywhere else? I mean, the Lord didn't spit and heal the leper. He didn't spit and raise somebody from the dead. He didn't spit and raise up the man who was paralyzed in the house in Mark 2. And what's more, when the Lord does this miracle, he does it in stages. Now, the Lord doesn't usually do that. To the man with the withered hand, he says, stand forth and stretch forth your hand, and immediately it's healed. To Peter's mother-in-law, he raises her up from the fever immediately. To the paralyzed man, he raises him up immediately. To the dead girl in Mark 5, he raises her up immediately. The woman with the issue of blood, same chapter, she's healed immediately. The demoniac, the demons are sent out immediately. This miracle happens in stages. Look at this. He asked him if he saw anything. Verse 24, he looked up and said, I saw men as trees walking. Sort of like Randy Amos after his retina started giving him problems a few years ago. You could see certain things, couldn't you, brother? But they were shapes and dark shadows. You couldn't pick people out, maybe. You see somebody from a distance, You can see a shape. You can see it's a person, maybe. You can distinguish, for example, that it's a human being as opposed to a Labrador retriever, but you can't see who it is. You've got to get closer to discern their identity. That's how I am without my contact lenses in, incidentally. So if I don't wave to you or something on the road, chalk it up to my bad eyesight. But the man, when the miracle came to stage one, he could see shapes and shadows. Men looked like trees to him. You know, just sort of, there's this up and down form of a person, but kind of dark, like a tree standing there. And some trees are bigger than others. But anyway, the Lord, again, takes him and puts his hands upon his eyes, verse 25, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now you go through the Gospels, and the normal way the Lord performs a miracle is to do it instantaneously. Why does he do this one in stages? Well, I think the fact that he spits in relation to the deaf man and spits in relation to this man in the same Gospel connects these two stories. And I think the fact that he does this second miracle in the blind man as a process miracle in stages, I think he does that again to make a point. Because after all, what's just been happening in the context? Well, the Lord Jesus has been doing signs, performing miracles, things that anybody who can see, if they observe what the Lord does, they can draw some conclusions. This man does things that nobody else can do. This man can feed a multitude of people with very meager substance. He can perform these great miracles. He can make even the deaf and the dumb, the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. What is he saying by healing that blind man in stages? Well, the blind man becomes sort of a picture of what was happening with the disciples. Because for all the miracles that they had been watching the Lord Jesus perform, their vision of him still wasn't crystal clear, was it? Their spiritual vision wasn't 20/20. Because when the Lord Jesus tried to teach them about being aware of evil teaching of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the best thing they could think to approximate it to was lunch. They weren't thinking of the spiritual, they were thinking of the physical. And when it came to those Pharisees, well, they were even worse. They kept demanding to see more, see more, see more. But it wouldn't matter what the Lord would do for them to see. They were resolutely closing their eyes to the truth. So it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, by grouping these miracles together and putting what's in between them, that what people need to do in coming to examine the works and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is they need to open their ears and listen, and they need to open their eyes and see. And if you don't have perfect spiritual vision, if you can't just get what it's all about, you need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. And in the first place, of course, we must come to the Lord Jesus, all of us, and say, Lord, open my ears that I may hear. I want to know of your truth. I want to learn of you. Lest you think that's just my overactive imagination, we are out of time, but the remainder of the passage going into chapter 9 has a good bit to talk about seeing too. It is the question of seeing who Jesus actually is and what his kingdom is all about. They come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, a place that would have been filled with idols in that day, a place where men put physical representations of what they thought God looked like. And there the Lord Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? And of course, he gets the great confession from Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16. But here again, thou art the Christ. The Lord blesses Simon for seeing that and tells him that flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but the Father in heaven had. And he goes on to tell them that true discipleship involved following the Lord in denying oneself and taking up a cross, which admittedly puts an end to our life down here. But the Lord Jesus says, you know, my kingdom is worth dying for. My kingdom is worth losing everything in this world for. Because you could gain the whole world but lose your soul. And what would the profit be in that? And what's more, there are some standing here that aren't going to taste of death until they see my kingdom come in its glory. And chapter 9 goes on to tell us when that happened. How Peter, James, and John went up into the mountain with the Lord, and read 2 Peter 1 by comparison, he was still talking about it decades later, how they saw the glory of the Lord, and that transformed how they live. You say, well, that's very nice, but what's that have to do with me? Well, brothers and sisters, what we need to do as well is to come to the Lord Jesus day by day and say, Lord, speak into my ears. Just as you were the perfect servant of Jehovah, according to Isaiah 50, that the Lord wakened your ear morning by morning and spoke to you, speak to my ears. Tell me what your will is. Tell me what your word says. Teach me. And Lord, open my eyes that I may see your truth, that I may be spiritually seen, that my eyes might be fixed on the glory to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I might live this life in keeping with that vision. Indeed, if we did that, we'd live differently, wouldn't we, brothers and sisters? If we kept those things in our ears and those things before our eyes, we would indeed follow our Lord's example in denying ourselves and living for the world to come. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy holy word. It is matchless, even in how the Holy Spirit arranges it. And Father, we're thankful for the instructive lessons within it. We just pray that we take heed unto them, and that the Spirit of God would impress these things on our hearts, that we'd go away not just having heard truth, but that we'd be doers of the Word, Father. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.